say our opening prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow
to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Peace.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.
We'll do a short meditation. And this is by Eric Huffman. He told me he wrote this song for Master, for Yogananda. He had read some things I'm not sure in those days if it was the internet or some things about Master, and people were criticizing him, and it surprised him that there was anyone who could criticize him. Because he was a true fan, like we all are, of Yogananda. Anyway, it's called "How Could Anyone Ever Tell You?" And then the rest is, "You are anything less than beautiful."
How could anyone ever tell you you are anything less than beautiful? How could anyone ever tell you you are less than that your loving is a miracle? How deeply you're connected to my soul? How could anyone ever tell you are anything less than beautiful? How could anyone ever tell you you are less than whole? How could anyone fail to notice that your loving is a miracle? How deeply you're connected to my soul? How could anyone ever tell you how could anyone ever tell you you are less than whole? your loving is a miracle. How deeply you're connected to my soul. How could anyone ever tell you you are anything less than beautiful? How could anyone ever tell you you are less than whole? How could anyone fail to notice that your loving is a miracle? How deeply you're connected to my soul. How could anyone fail to notice that your loving is a miracle? How deeply you're connected to my soul. How could anyone fail to notice that your loving is a miracle? How deeply you're connected to my soul. How could anyone fail to notice that your loving is a miracle? How deeply you're connected to my
I want to read something here first. That young man who just sang that song, his name is Eric Huffman. I met him in 97 or 8 at a Song of the Morning Ranch, Yogacharya Blacksmith's. And I just want to read a little bit of a letter that I wrote to David and entitled My Meeting with Bob Raymer. That was my first chance to meet him. And I got to see what this business is with when you see a guru working with his disciples. And Bob had these three young men. He was there to help with the people who had been with Yogacharya Black, of course. But there were new people there, and he'd initiated. By the time I was there, they had already been with him for a few months or maybe a year. And they were quite unusual and an amazing young group of people. Well, this is interesting from Bob's. I know I'm digressing a little bit, but I think it's worthwhile. This is a little bit about Bob. Bob is a very unassuming person. He thinks of himself as the lowliest person in the room. he can't figure out why Master made him a minister. When he first started giving services for Master, he would telegram Master each Sunday in the morning to remind him to think of him at the time that the service would start and to help him through because he was so terrified. Master always came through for him. He's very intuitive and psychic and read me like a book. Yet it is not invasive because his mind and ego are not involved in it. He seems always surprised at what happens in the spirit. At least this is the persona that he cultivates. There's another side to him that comes out every now and then that shows that he is very aware, so he is hard to read. He is somewhat the way that Papa is described, yet different because he is so unassuming and never plays the role of the guru explicitly. He sees no evil in the world. He seems focused on only the good in people and is not judgmental. This is just as hard to be with in some ways as Yogacharya Black, who is very judgmental and very outspoken. I think that it is difficult because you never know what his superlatives mean, such as the way of saints. Bob's way of teaching, I saw this once during an evening meditation and during Sunday service, is to ask people to relax into perfection rather than hard to be try hard to be perfect. He says that people who try too hard often are further from perfection and further from the spirit than the simple souls who have no thought of perfection but only love of God. His manner is very informal in service, and there is much laughter and joy from all the devotees. He's very personal and attentive to each of the devotees, especially the young ones in their early 20s. He dotes on them. One boy named Eric, this is Eric Huffman who sang that song, one boy named Eric seems to be his pet. Eric is guileless and very sweet. Though he might not know it himself, it was apparent that he is going through some Kundalini experiences. He's an exceptional guitar player and has an absolutely beautiful voice. Bob has cultivated him very nicely to use that outlet for the spirit that courses through him. He writhes, jumps, and hops when Bob is talking. Some of it might be show, and the ego is probably involved with all this, but Bob seems to know what he's doing. He is very curious. I got a poem from another sweet young man named Bryant. He has just recently come back from India to visit Amaji, we now know how you pronounce it, in South Carolina. Bryant is in charge of some of the office work and does the announcements after each meditation and service. Yesterday, after his announcements at Sunday service, he said, "Well, there's just one more thing. I'm sorry, but I just have to read this." Then he commenced to recite this gorgeous poem, and then I have attached it. I asked for a copy, and I have attached it below. I thought it was some recent discovery of his in some book of mystical poetry. Later, I found out that he has a large collection of these gems that he has written himself. Bryant loves stories of people's first meeting with masters. In practically the first couple sentences from him, he asked me to tell him mother's experience of her first meeting with master. He is very focused on master. Susan, now there was two, and there was the younger Susan, is about 25 and has only come to the path in the last few months. She works in the office and kitchen. She's a piece of work too. She worships Bob, calls him Baba, and laughs a lot in a very sweet and contagious way. Bob slips up in his descriptions sometime, and they correct him. She thinks this is hilarious. He says things in certain ways that evoke howls of laughter from these three. These are inside jokes, and Bob plays the befuddled elder person. But there's no lack of respect, just silly school children stuff. These three and a few older ones loudly chant while preparing food. There's more to the trip report, I called it. But I just thought that was so it's an interesting little, I got to see people in the midst of this honeymoon period. And I think it also shows the power of Bob's, the spirit of Bob was strong enough to light these people on fire. And being with him was wonderful, and meditating with him was very powerful in a group. Anyway, we should get back to our task here. And Jill, if you would read on chapter 7. And if you could read the facing page also.
Yeah.
Yeah, thanks.
And it's the mystical crucifixion. So this is chapter 7, crucifixion. the face page has a photograph of a crucifix, which is the Catholic term for a cross with Christ crucified. We cannot say that we are followers of Christ unless we have picked up our cross, which is our body, and follow him and emulate him in every single detail, even unto death, the death of that human ego, where we come to the point where we are willing to surrender ourselves and everything we call our own at the feet of the Lord, in order that we might be purified, in order that he may come in and fill our temple. The Lamb is the purified ego. It has come to the point of surrender, so it is willing to be sacrificed in order that the Christed One may come into being. This is the beginning of chapter 7. Crucifixion. Your own Savior on your own cross. The Savior, the Christ, is within every man. The universal Christ came down to earth. He was the first and only begotten Son of the Father, created by the union between God and the Spirit as the Father and God as nature in the form of the Mother. And that great Christ came down and took human form. That Christ, that Savior, is in each and every man. But this one was a special incarnation of God that came to set the example of what it means to be crucified and to bleed on your own cross. By following certain methods and certain paths, you can attain great enlightenment. You can attain sainthood. You can attain the state of mastery at various levels. But the total liberation can come only when you go this way of the cross and the Christ. No other way. There is no easy way out because the supreme penalty must be paid. It must happen to everyone in its own way. When that one is ready and willing to lay down his human life at the feet of God and die for him if necessary. I know what it means to die on my own cross, which is my body. I know what it means to descend into the hell or the subconscious of my own being. I know what it means to suffer for everything that I have done, not only in this lifetime, but through incarnations. Certain ones of them were paraded before me, and I paid the price. I paid a tremendous price. I died on my own cross, which is my body, but I arose again from the dead. And don't think that this is just unique with me, because others have had this same experience. There is so much in the example that the Christ taught us. In every single act of his life, he showed what goes on within man, that he is capable of completely crucifying his ego on his own cross. Jesus is the I am the body consciousness. And as he goes the way of the cross, the ego is crucified. Jesus the man is crucified. And what remains is the absolute consciousness in Christ, absolute oneness with man, with God. Man is then anointed one when he attains his Christhood. The Christ came outwardly to show us what happened inside of us. When we deal with within ourselves, what we deal with within ourselves is the mystic Christ. It is a tremendous thing when you think that you have the very Savior that is spoken about inside of yourself. Because did he himself not say, "Lo, I am with you always," and this is the truth. Every moment, this infinite Savior is guiding you, directing you. He knows that he, as a man, must die on his own cross in order that he become the Radiant One, the glorious Son of God, the Christed One. Whatever we do that is against God's laws reflects on that Christ, and he suffers. And he keeps on suffering until finally, when you go through this tremendous experience and see your own Savior crucified on your own cross, and you see what you yourself have done to him through your misdeeds, you break down into tears and think, my God, how terrible that I should have done that to him who is my very self, who is the real dweller in this mansion, who is my all, my everything, without whom I am nothing. The self that lives in there, it is the Christ eternal, and it is his mansion. When you realize how this delusive force has taken over you, how it has misled you into thinking that you're separate from God, how it has tempted you to indulge in all the things of the senses, and believe me, your heart breaks. You want to die for his sake. You want to endure the same suffering that he suffered. That's why you find many people with the stigmata, because they identify so greatly with this historic vision that has been placed before them of the suffering on the cross that actually it manifests. It's a fantastic experience. These are not things of imagination. They are not merely the meanderings or the wanderings of a mystic. They are the reality of every man and God in man. Jerusalem is the holy city within yourself. It is your spiritual consciousness. When it tells about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on an ass and with the colt along, he is riding on the human ego. The ego is the ass and the senses are the colt. And he's riding into this holy city. All the multitudes gather around him and they scatter palms before him. They are making way. They are celebrating the fact that the Lord is going to be crucified, and yet they herald him with glory. Why? Because it is a thing to rejoice over, that finally the Son of Man, the human ego, is going to be crucified and transformed into the real Son of God, the Christed One. The whole world mourns Jesus the Christ. The whole world concentrates upon the terrible suffering, the man of sorrows. Indeed, it is not easy, but the whole world does not go beyond that very far and think of the glory which is to come. The Last Supper is something very different than what we imagine, in which the history of Jesus tells us. The 12 disciples are the 12 powers within ourselves. Faith, strength, discrimination or judgment, love, power, imagination, understanding, willpower, zeal, order, renunciation, and love of life. These are powers through which we operate our being, and they must be completely purified. You must cleanse these disciples within yourself. Wash their feet through the confession of sin, through repentance of sin, until, through your abject humility, through your abject repentance, which means to creep back to God, they are completely clean. So the Christ proceedeth to wash the feet of all the disciples. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now this is very significant because Jesus knew that the truth must be manifest, and Peter or Petros represents the truth. And so if Jesus did not wash the feet of truth, truth would have no part of him, who was Jesus the Son of Man, still the human ego. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. John 13:6-9. When Jesus realized this, he knew that all must be given. 22 feet he had washed, and he came before Judas. He looked at Judas, and he sighed, all those whom I am washed are clean, and thou art clean, but not holy. and he proceeded to wash his feet. Then for the first time he said, "One among you will betray me." And one after the other they said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And Judas said, "Is it I, Lord?" And Jesus said, "You have said it. Go and do what you have to do quickly." So Judas went out, and for 30 pieces of silver he betrayed the Lord. After Judas had done then, they all sat, and the Lord said, "Take this bread, this is my body, and drink this wine, this is my blood. Do this in commemoration of me. The wine within yourself at this Last Supper, this is the tremendous feeling of God intelligence which is within you. This is the wine. You feel the power of God or the Om, the creative word within yourself. This is the bread. One is the intelligence and one is the power. And you feel this mystic quality coming within yourself. You feel the light of God. And you feel this as you have never felt it before, even to the point where you are ready to surrender yourself, to renounce everything. Also, the Last Supper is partaken of in a completely different way. I have told you of the Christ seed, which comes from the sacred plastrum or cloister under the brain. I had a very strange experience out of all the hundreds of strange experiences of which my life is made. During the time when I was in two worlds, partly in one and partly in the other, going between the forces of good and evil within myself, I felt this. It was just like a capsule in my spine. The wind was blowing in my spine as though truly, as it says, the wind bloweth. And I felt this cool air to a degree that cannot be expressed, and it fanned all over my back. But there was like this little capsule going up and down and up and down, and it bothered me because my whole body, my whole being had been purified, and still this little whatever it was there. Finally, toward the end of the experience, I brought forth from my mouth a very strange thing. I hadn't eaten, I hadn't drunk very little, and yet there was this tiny capsule, and it was white like styrofoam. And as I broke it open, it was rather soft, and it was perfect in shape. There was a clot of blood right in the center. This is my body, this is my blood. After Jesus had left this place of the Last Supper, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane with the 8 disciples. He wanted them to watch with him that last hour. He went up into the mountains of his own being, and he was meditating with God, praying to him, saying to him, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from my lips." All of the disciples fell asleep while this was happening. And this is true because all of these disciples are in a state of stupidity or sleep. And you feel, as you go through this state within yourself, a numbness, a lack of feeling, an inability to use all these various powers within yourself. Sleep overcomes you and you are helpless in it. And there stands the Christ, ready to be crucified. And you are unaware of it. He is truly like a lamb being led to slaughter, and yet he goes willingly. Why does he do it? He sheds his blood upon your own cross in order that you might be saved from sin, because until the Christ within you is crucified, the world is still there. You are still bound by the things of the senses, the sins of the earth, and you are not purified. So truly Christ dies on your own cross in order to save you from sin, so that the end of the world may come, that you might come up out of the land of Egypt, the land of darkness, the land which is governed by these 3 lower centers. Jesus does all these things for you. Peter said to Jesus that he would never deny him, never. Then he would be with him always, that he would depend on him. And Jesus told him that by the time the clock would crow three times, that he would deny him and his knowledge of him. Now, why did he tell Peter that? Peter represents the truth. The human consciousness must be released from each of the bodily jars. First the physical, then the mental or astral or electrical, and then the causal, the original, the elemental, the ideational, that which first is formed. This does not mean the body itself disappears, but the consciousness is released from bondage, from these three bottles, you might say. Each time that Jesus went through the experiences of having his consciousness released from one of these bodily jars, Peter, who represents the truth, denied the ego. He denied that he knew him because he knew inwardly that he must deny. It says in the final analysis that Jesus gave up the ghost. Now, the ghost is merely the shadow of reality. The real ego, the I within you, who has a mind, a body, a soul, who has these three bodies in which it is encased. This is the real you. It is God within you. God dwells in your heart and on the throne of your consciousness. So this is why Jesus knew that Peter would deny him, because he had to if Jesus was to accomplish his purpose of the crucifixion of the little self. In order that he might become one with God and sit at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is a different conception than you have ever heard before, but this is what God has shown me in truth, because this has exactly been my own experience, all of it. This was an absolute necessity for Peter, but is deeply symbolic. It is the same as when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We think immediately of coins, but it doesn't mean that at all. It means that he betrayed him for 30 pieces of knowledge, because again, we come to these six final centers, you see, that we must all go through, and the three bodily jars and the 10 qualities of the mind. It is the mind's desire to know the truth, to know the way of the cross and the Christ, to really get down to the basis of things, that betray the Savior within. And so the Savior is sold out for these 30 pieces of silver, or the knowledge that the mind wants to have as a result of the things that it must go through in being released from these three bodily jars. There are 10 subtle qualities of the mind, three sheaths or three bodily jars, which makes 30 altogether. I can remember so well when I was in India going through this experience when this happened to me. I sat on a low bench in the room which was provided for us in the guest house. When I first went there, I said to Papa, "What would you like me to do?" Thinking he would want us to meditate, to do asanas, to do this or that or the other thing. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, "Ram Dass wishes you to do nothing." This didn't seem like it amounted to much. I couldn't understand it, so I sat down and I meditated about it. And all of a sudden, the realization came to me that I, the human self, was to do absolutely nothing. This was the human ego. He wanted that out of the way totally, so that God could come in and do the work. Still, this human ego wouldn't let go. It wanted to know. It wanted to know what everything meant, all these scriptures that I had read or had heard some sermons and lectures about. I wanted to know the inner meaning of it. And I can remember pounding on that low board that I sat on there, that stool with my eyes closed. I was all alone. And I said, "God, I've got to know. I've got to know. I've got to know. You must show me." Well, my prayer was strong enough so that he heard me, and he showed me, and I didn't like the showing very well. I didn't like that betrayal of this desire for knowledge when I had to go through it. I went through every bit of it. Yet today, I do not regret that I went through it, because I can sit here and tell you the truth and the inner meaning of the scripture. I can tell you what it means to drink the blood of Christ and eat the bread of Christ, because I have experienced this baptism of blood within myself, where the human within us must be drained out, that venous blood, and be replaced by that which is pure. Judas wanted to give back the 30 pieces of silver in order to undo the act which had been done. Here you had risen to high spiritual consciousness through the ministry of the Christ within yourself, and now, having betrayed him, he had been crucified within yourself, and you had nothing left. Nothing. But the priests of the temple didn't want the money back, so Judas threw it on the floor because he didn't want any part of it. And what is told about him? He went out and hung himself on a tree. In order to have a crucifixion, there must be a Judas, someone who must betray the Christ within. And somehow, as I've tuned in with Christ of 2,000 years ago, I felt that even though Judas was not perfect, he must have loved this one more than all the rest, because what a terrible thing when you have all of these beloved disciples to choose one to betray you. What an awful choice to have made, knowing that one must be destroyed. Pilate, of course, represents the law, and yet under the law, Pilate could find nothing but good in this man, Jesus. But nevertheless, it was the popular desire of all people that he be crucified. It says that the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe. This crown of thorns on his head is, of course, metaphysical terminology for what actually takes place in the brain when the individual aspirant goes into this tremendous spiritual experience.
One thing that comes to me very strongly is this idea that Peter is instrumental in what he saw as a failure. Mother doesn't turn that around. She doesn't say he didn't feel it as a failure and he knew what he was doing. But that Peter did it reflexively, instinctively to state the truth. One of the things about humans in general is if we live as we do under the law, we feel strongly that we have to comport ourselves well and do what is right. What Mother calls saint consciousness, but that's something to be attained to get to that state. That's a very high state. Mother held out that that wasn't the highest state, that there was a state above that in which you are beyond the law, you're above the law. But the fact that Peter made a mistake and could have browbeat himself for doing so is part of the experience. If we are to take on this path of truth, we will find ourselves saying things that embarrass us. I think we make fun of Freudian slips, but they are the means by which the unconscious and the superconscious express themselves. We don't really know the difference between superconsciousness expression and subconscious very well. It takes time to learn that. There's a feeling associated with it. When the superconsciousness expresses itself in a, especially in a reflexive way, in a spontaneous way, it will shock you sometimes, what comes out of your mouth. Now this, of course, has great, it's fraught with all kinds of dangers, because you really do have to worry about having the notion that you're always working for God, you're always living at this higher state and doing what God wants you to do. You will see this, and many of us have experienced it, all of us have experienced it, where we've said something that we know is true, and it had an effect on somebody, and it was generally something that needed to be done. It could be seen as a positive result or a movement forward in spirit. But the outer expression and what other people witness is a horrible expression of ego. And so we browbeat ourselves, and we, in order to get that balance, we try to do better each time. But we also have to accept that God can speak through us. He does speak through us sometimes in ways that surprise us. And we just have to endure what happens in society. Both the things that are not true and the things that are true. That we have to learn to accept ourselves in the circumstances that we are in. We have to accept the circumstances themselves, and we have to accept our ownership of them. And then we can get to the point where Mother was, and she always comported herself very well, but she could say things that were difficult for people to absorb and to handle. And she lost disciples because of it. But I find it fascinating. Mother turns so many things around in this way by saying, well, the story is talking about what is the consciousness is going through. It is expressing that it doesn't know this man because of fear. You know, that's the inner feeling. But the compulsion to do so is so strong because of the power of God that comes through you. Sometimes when we feel as though we are at the lowest ebb, we're actually closer to God. So when we think of suffering going along this path, we always think about physical suffering, but there's also very difficult psychological things to go through. We must remember what Mother went through. She was, I'm sure, had a level of embarrassment about what she had. Let's talk about that, because I think it's important in Mother's life. She came back from India, leaving as though to attain something great, to be with Swami Ram Dass, whom everyone knew was fantastic, and of course they'd all read by that time, a couple of years after Papa's meeting in 1954. So she went in 57 to the ashram, and with palm leaves strewn before her, she came back to Seattle, and she was, I know I've talked about this before, but it is important to see it, that it was difficult for her. She was unable to communicate with people. She was unable to express herself. She was listless. She didn't even have anything to say. Now, that's the part of the experience, and we can look at it from that way, but also I'm sure it was embarrassment for having thinking, and because we know this is true, because she would talk badly about Papa. Heroin talks about Mother, you know, talking, telling him that Papa was the devil while at the ashram. And now, of course, she would go in and out of this, saying, praising him at some other time. But when Heroin was there, he got to see something that was truly, truly difficult to see. Like being at the foot of the cross. Of course, the mother is going to be there. And the witness, John, is there, and he is there because he knows that he's got nowhere else to go. But Berwyn got to see that have to be at the foot of the cross. What in the world happened? She's kicked out of SRF. Who does she think she is? And within a couple of years, she was healed of that. She was writing to Papa, and she came out of it. And we have the tapes, the 1960 tapes. This is 2 years later. And she speaks from the highest point. She speaks with the power of God coming through her. It's quite amazing. Those early talks are quite amazing. She got back on the path. You know, David did something similar. He was gone for several years. And then when he started giving talks again, it was really fantastic. How fast he was growing and how he came to know that this is what God wanted him to do. So I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I want to pass on what Mother passed on to all of us. This is serious business. But the goal is assured. We're really just fighting it against time. How long will it take?
If I may say, when Jill was reading at the top of page 69 and Judas said, "Is it I, Lord?" and Jesus said, "You have said it," it dawned on me that it's very similar to Mother describing in the ashram to, isn't this what happens within our own beings, you know? And he says, "You have made him say it." And that starts it.
That's very good.
You know, as just as this started the betrayal and the crucifixion process, it put things into motion. And she wanted it to be the same steps that Jesus took, you know, and understand the same process, and because she said that, she got to, you know.
That's a brilliant point that it compares it with what happened to Judas, and Papa saying, "You have made him say it." That's so, it just resonates so strongly. It's so true. That phraseology. It, because it comes, it bursts out of you. You can't stop it.
I felt too in that part of the reading that Papa, who came to God in such a different way.
Right.
In such a simple way.
Yeah.
Didn't need that same process. And I just for a moment could see him as the master feeling, "You've made him say it. Here you go. You're going to go this path because that's what you are asking for."
That's right.
It doesn't have to be that way for anyone else.
Yeah.
And to each person their own path.
But even Mother was forced to say what she said, wasn't she? She was mm-hmm. she was listening to the conversation, and she just came out of her because of also she'd had an experience where it was the scriptures are there to teach us to go from the human to the divine. That's what it's for. That's what scripture is for. And so this is proof of Mother having had much of her attainment and understanding of the Bible in those years after Master's passing, and maybe before, but certainly after, between Master's passing and her going to India, she was already speaking in this way. And that encapsulated thing that she said to Papa was in inside her, and she was maybe puzzling over it or turning it over, and she presents it to Papa, but she doesn't present it to him to confirm it so much as it is to say, well, she does. She says, isn't it, what I think it is this. He confirms it in that different way. But in a way, she's making a statement. She's saying, this is what I have learned. And Papa didn't say, I confirm it. He said something else. He said, you have made him say it.
And then Swamiji, I imagine Swamiji writing, it was a great moment of truth.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was a great moment. And it's like Swamiji put that cap on it. Because your Papa says you have made him say it, and then it shows that how it just charged the whole conversation and everybody there.
Yeah.
That moment was crystallized. And then as Mira was saying, then that, that is what propelled her then into that experience. And she's told that story a number of times, but what we if you remember in chapter 3, she talks about it being the experience that propelled her into right. into that crucifixion. So she tells that story in a number of talks, but I don't think every time I've only seen, I think about it in that one that she tells it as the pivotal. Both Papa breathing out over her head, and then this one that prepared.
Well, that happened on the 24th of February. The date of the other thing was in fall, and so what you're right though, what you did beautifully in the book is finding that particular story, because it was not the way she told it else other times, but mm-hmm. she looking back on her experience there, she realized, oh. That's where I was fully. Papa knew he had a fish on the hook. You have made him say it. Yeah. And Papa was acknowledging, we're committed. We're now committed. And before that, she says, what we just hear today is, I don't want you to do anything. So she hears that early on. And then he evaluates her. And I've always seen those first few months with Papa as must have been very delightful, but as him stabilizing her in spirit, that she comes, as we all do, in with all kinds of thoughts and feelings and everything, and he gets her to settle. And then he slowly leads her to the point, and this is an interesting thing, that she went over to Brahman Ashram somewhere in the early part of the 58 or after Christmas. I remember that, and maybe someone else who's read this remembers the details of the dates better, but that she's mother said that, Papa, I am just feeling unsettled or nervous. It's not the word, but Mother said that she felt, and Papa said it was good for her to travel. But she was already starting this, the yeast was bubbling up. She was unsettled. She was, and she had been, I think, settled until Papa, started having, bringing on. We can think of Papa as starting all this, and of course he played a role. But it was already percolating in Mother, so he was there to bring it into successful, a midwife perhaps. But of course he was fully realized, so he could play any role. As I said about Bob Raymer, you know, these saints, and I don't know what level of attainment he was, but he was tremendous feeling around him. And these saints, they don't ever barge in on you. You never feel as though they're using you. You feel glad that they're even talking to you, perhaps, but you never, even though they get personal with you sometimes. Yogacharya Black was kind of abrupt with me, but I really liked him. I just was so drawn to him.
Going back a bit to what Mira said about Papa taking this easier path, or I don't know that that's the exact term, but
certainly didn't mean easier.
Yeah,
but simple, what I think, is different than right. easy.
Yeah, good.
But Mother, both the Christ and Mother, said that we won't go through what they went through. You know, the vicarious True. Atonement is real, and that's something we need to make sure that our egos hear loud and clear.
Well, and also we've gone through these things before. We may be talking with Papa as an avatar and Mother as an avatar, and they came to show it. The idea that we can model ourselves in many of their characteristics is good, but to think that we're going to go through, Papa didn't want people to leave their homes.
No.
You know, he's the example.
Even the ones who did follow him said, don't do this. You don't have to walk on the broken rock.
He was especially hard on those who asked him, should I do this? Should I become a Swami? If you have to ask me, now he's insistent on that. If you have to ask me, then you're not ready.
And it's because, I'm not saying that we don't go through it, but we don't have to go through it to the extent.
Right. And to the extent is probably right.
Yeah. The path is the same, but the extremity of it.
And coming, as I told that story before about that woman who came to meet Mother, and Mother said that she was just needing that one contact, that one meeting with her to attain her realization. So we don't know where we are on these paths. And the other thing is we all come to do things when we get to just spend time with the Guru, and that we get that time. Those are different things. Those are in service to the work that the Guru is doing. But the work that the person has to do for themselves, there's no rules at all. Well, this chapter is really tough to contemplate all the ins and outs of what she's talking about here.
I like the fact that that she tells the whole story of, you know, that we have her telling the whole story there of the crucifixion and going to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Last Supper to begin with, so that each step and takes us through that biblical story too. Because that story is very powerful. All by itself, it's very powerful. And then to hear her allegorical description and the explanation of it is wonderful. Mm.
Well, did anyone have any thoughts at the time of the reading of any particular thing that comes to you? The longer reading than we normally do. But this chapter is almost twice as long as the others.
The thing that's just coming to me now is that the importance of Papa's direction to her. And again, reflecting on Mira's statement of Papa's simple, that's as simple a act as we can have, is right. to do nothing. And the most difficult thing for us to do, but
yeah, yeah. we have a tendency to want to plant a seed and then dig it up to see if it's growing, you know. And so there's that tendency, isn't there?
Were you watching me again, Larry?
Yeah, it's a human condition, isn't it?
Yeah.
I was just thinking, and this is not necessarily to do with this chapter, so to speak, but as you were everybody was talking, I was thinking of Mother coming to the ashram, as you had said, Larry, that she had attained something. She had a group of followers with her. She'd already gone through Nirvikalpa Samadhi. She wasn't a beginning student. She was and then Papa praises her and when she asks if when he said talking about her as the Divine Mother, he says it was suitable to the circumstance. So he's building her up in that way, and yet she was able to just completely put herself down into that experience again.
Remember,
that takes an awful lot of humility, you know.
Remember, though, how she came to know Papa was great was because she'd had those experiences, Nirvikalpa Samadhi, and as with all those kinds of experiences, you can doubt. You can go through times of doubt, and you know, you or wonder anyway. Well, is this ever going to pan out? Is what did God mean when He said He would come to meet me face to face? And then, you know, to have it confirmed, she had gone through all of that herself, and then to have Papa be the means, be the mechanism by which God chose to move her forward. So I guess where I was headed on that was just that this was all her experience, what she was given to do for her master's work. And this, Papa didn't come from out of nowhere and she just got taken up by master, maybe so, in her own experience. She didn't even really want to go that much. And then she was taken up. And then, but by the time she gets to the 1950s, she's going through experiences and feeling her way through them. But these are real powerful experiences. And Papa becomes a confirming angel for her. I just can't imagine. And she explains it very well. She said as though, you know, she finally realized who he was. And it did two things. Here is Papa. She may have already liked a lot, probably did. Then she realized this is what God meant. Wow. This is an important person for me. I can't ignore him. And then 3 years later they find a way to get to go to India.
And because of that, the completion of the work Babaji set into motion.
Exactly. Exactly.
Occurred. He sent Yogananda to the West to bring together the West and the East.
Yeah.
And Mother had to complete that as a Westerner.
To bring the original
steeped Christianity. In Western Christianity. To fully experience the same truth as in the East through the Christian processes, mechanisms, stories, allegories.
And to lift it up into, we see these Hindu scriptures as being the greatest, you know, those of us who are fans of, because these are really amazing, Ramayana and the Bhagavad Gita and the Mahabharata. These scriptures are so complete. They're bigger than the Odyssey and the Iliad by far. And they're huge. I mean, Ramayana is already bigger than anything in the West. So there's a tendency to think the Christians' teaching is just a misunderstanding or they've made a mountain out of a molehill. No, Mother's saying that's not the case. There is tremendous man behind this, a tremendous teacher who put that into emotion and brought that forward. It manifested itself in the 18th to 19th centuries and traveling all over the world. It's different though, isn't it? You know, it's very different than the Hindu world, but there are similarities too.
such perfection in the will that God filled Mother with, that unquenchable desire to know. I have to know what the Christian scriptures mean. I have to know. She could not let that go, and that was the perfect vessel for bringing that completion of the,
right, right.
Of the work.
We can look at it another way, too. She may have, she was raised a Catholic, she was raised a Christian, she was raised in the West. She knew these stories, just, you know, just by osmosis. And, but as she started going through these experiences brought on by her great master, she started saying, well, gee, that really matches up. And of course, we have the holy science too. So it was very proper for her to see these things. But she has to see it from within. She can't just say, oh, I'll just do what he did in holy science and I'll do it too. No, it isn't the way it happens at all. But it is, she is coming to it because she does already know these things. She's having these experiences, and then she's thinking, well, my gosh, that is similar. And then God takes her to certain passages. You know, it's so interesting. I many times have thought it's kind of strange how people it's very common in all through the Christian stories and monasteries especially, and is that they would open up the Bible randomly and then put their finger down and then to get an oracle. Now, of course, I object a little bit to, you know, taking it outside into the realm of the mind so much that way, because there's so much misunderstanding with that kind of stuff. But I've had so much of that myself over the years, and not a perfect match. I know that I don't know how many people I've talked to who've had this experience too, amongst mother's devotees, amongst you, some of you. And it is a very powerful thing to. Mother had one advantage, and that is that she already knew generally what the scripture stories were. And so she could go to it faster. It must have been an interesting process. Did she have, I think that means this, and she would get to the passage and say, oh, that's it. We just don't know how it actually went. Or did she just open it up and plop her finger down? I don't think so. Mother's process is very much one of having a knowledge, you know, that she attains inwardly and confirming it outwardly. So the Bible could have been used that way. So many questions I, you know, have for Mother now. And I wonder, too, if in her latter years, if she wasn't disappointed that more people weren't asking her questions. Many times as I had the opportunity. You're so worried about her all the time. I'm going to read something. I can find it. So disorganized. Well, go ahead. Anyone has any other thoughts, and I'll find it.
So I have a question, and it kind of surfaced Saturday. I know it's probably been talked about a lot, but for some reason it's just, I'm trying to understand, you know, the God within, and then we hear God, the separate person, and it's just something that's really come to me to really want to understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That.
I know. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? I couldn't agree with you more. And we all struggle with it at different times and different levels, you know. Mm-hmm. With increasing understanding, perhaps, but sometimes you feel as much at sea years later.
Yeah.
I think it has to do with the mystery of existence itself. Papa says in one of his poems, "Mystery, thy name is God," and it's so, you know, shows even he can explain so many things of this world, but he can't explain to his own mental satisfaction he's reveling in this experience of God. So he's very aware, but at the same time, he's the one who says, "Mystery, thy name is God." Why would he say that? Surely God's not mysterious to him, but it is. It is existence itself is the only thing I've been able to come up with in my own struggle with that. And it is a very deep question. It will terrify you. Because it leaves you all alone. Mm-hmm. There's nothing. When you know the self, when you understand that there is only one self, you literally just don't have anything else to stand on. And nobody else to help. And we can't get out of this. We are always going to exist. Those are scary thoughts, but they illuminate what it is. For me, anyway, it's helped me understand it. I had an experience with a literally panic attack feeling around that. Mm. Just on that struggle.
Wow. Yeah.
I was completely alone. Yeah.
It's very interesting. Yeah. Deep.
Well, existential angst. You know, the Western philosophers, they're not all stupid. And, you know, they're not, you know, we get the impression from reading Hindu things that, you know, that the Westerners can't keep up, and in many respects they can't. The philosophies are kind of silly, some of them. But I mean, there are great, great saints in the West teaching. And the problem for the existentialists is that they're depressive. I think they apprehend it. I think they grasp it correctly. I think they really do. But they don't have God. They don't have the faith, the assurance. I love that song, "A Blessed Assurance." See, in a way, that beautiful Christian man, John Barry, singing that beautiful song, saying "Blessed Assurance," his understanding of it is so different than ours, perhaps. But it is, in his heart, he really has it. He just doesn't really care about those level of details. When it comes right down to it, he has that assurance built into him. And that's what the existentialists, or the philosophers anyway, they play with these ideas. How do you comport? How do you connect yourself?
It's when you get to that sense of immenseness and vastness, right, without feeling a connection to it.
Yeah, that's it exactly. Right. There's a disconnect. Yeah. There's an apprehension of the reality. You know, it's
and a disconnect that you're part of it.
Yeah, it's true. No, it's the guru who get the. It's the guru's assurance that gets us through that, and makes we won't get depressed. Ultimately, we won't stay depressed anyway. We'll get depressed, but we won't stay depressed because we have
the guru's passage, allowing us to pass through,
right,
to know that,
right,
to have that faith.
To get on the other side, because what we just described, what I just described, is on this side. It truly is.
And when you look at it from that side, it's terrifying, and you don't step through until you've got someone who says, "Come with me. It's okay over here."
But Papa still says it's a mystery, though. See, because that's our mind trying to answer that question. He says, "Don't worry about that." Effectively. Yeah, it's interesting. It mystifies me. I don't get it either, but I'm reveling in it. I'm steeped in it, and I'm perfectly happy. Come on in. The water's fine. Yeah.
So like the mother tells us that no one can have full God realization, right, because God is too vast.
Yeah.
He's too big. No one can have that realization of that God, big God. But what you can have is the total realization of your oneness with God, that God has become myself. And I admit that I have no, I can't see anything about any degree of realization, but
that concept really helped me, mm-hmm. that distinction to say no one can have the realization of that God, absolute.
And that's a way.
You realize your oneness.
That's a mind's idea. You can't have that. You think you can, but you can't. That's not attainable. But that's the wrong way to think of God, isn't it? That's what she's really essentially saying. Yeah, he knows a sparrow has fallen. So, but at the same time,
I love David's description of that, which is that God realization is just the beginning to knowing God.
All right.
Yeah.
But as Peter, class on Zoom, says, we can be God realized. How to be God realized now is so true too. There is, we do have knowledge of it. It's glimmering. That's why we're on this path. We can see it. We can see it sometimes.
And I mean, just the beginning in the best sense, like you were talking about, Larry, of that just reveling in it.
Yeah. No, that's a mystery, actually. You know, Papa in 1954 or so, before he went on his world tour, I think is when I read it anyway. I remember reading it in the gospel. Papa says, Ramdas feels as though he is a ripe fruit. Here he is. He's been realized for 30 years. He's saying that he's changed. He's come to that point where he feels like he's a ripe fruit. So yeah, there are things that happen afterwards. Here I'll read this thing I wrote a few years ago. It's called The Passion of the Christ, and it to me is a reflection of best description of how the Christian story as the Christians, modern Christians tell it, how it can be realized in yourself. Imagine that you live in a country where when you do something wrong, they take your dad out and flog him. Sometimes almost to death. Imagine that the worst pain that you ever feel in this life is that which is vicarious and is for your dad. Imagine that your whole focus in this life is to think of your dad, worry about him, love him, and apologize to him. Imagine how you try to be the best person in your country. Imagine that your dad never chastises you for the beatings that he has taken, for the wrongs that you have done. Imagine that your dad is consumed with his love for you, and he tells you this every time you see each other. Imagine that the Christ is your dad, your real dad. Imagine how you try to be the best person in your country. Now, on a lighter note, I'll read Bryant's poem that he couldn't stop himself from reading, and he even apologized for being unable to stop himself. Delightful person. It's called O Divine Fisher Queen. O Divine Fisher Queen, floating serenely down creation's stream, cast a line divine made of heavenly twine. Hooked with thy bait of bliss, make it shimmer and shine so that we fish can't miss. And through thy grace may we get hooked, reel us in before delusion's currents take us under again. Though we may fight and resist, pull us in to thy raft of rapture, filled with fish and laughter, skin are scales upon scales of ego-bound travails. Born anew may we prevail as mighty cosmic whales. O king of creation's myriad aquatic tales. O divine fisher queen, may we always remain hooked on thee. You know, when I wrote this thing about Bob Raymond, I was so high being there. I don't have a date on it. Oh, I do too. It's May 2nd and 3rd of 1988 was when I was there. But I was so delighted with the people I met there, and I was so caught up with these young people. And kind of a contact high of what they were going through, and I recognized that they were really lucky. It didn't last very long. They had a short time before Bob was not doing very well health-wise. It's almost 9. So let's say our closing prayer. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother,
Divine Mother,
I feel the wonder and the beauty,
I feel the wonder and the beauty
of Thy glorious presence,
of Thy glorious presence
in every part of my being,
in every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for Thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for Thee.
I kneel in adoration at Thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at Thy feet.
And surrender myself to Thee.
And surrender myself to Thee.
I feel the power of Thy perfection.
I feel the power of Thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with Thy healing light.
Are radiant with Thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with Thee.
Of my communion with Thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Peace. Bliss. Amen.
in heavenly peace. Divine Mother will tuck you in, sleep in heavenly peace. Divine Mother will tuck you in, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly, sleep in heavenly peace. Heavenly Father will gently whisper, sleep in heavenly peace. Heavenly Father will gently whisper, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly, sleep in heavenly peace. Look at all the little yogis, sleep in heavenly peace. Look at all the little yogis, sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly, sleep